Almighty God, we commit to you this session and ask that you will open our eyes, that we may see what your word really teaches. Give us discerning minds, Lord, so that we can be able to work out some of the complexities of problems which we will take, that we may be able to uphold the truth of your word, and that our trust in the inerrant word will not just be in word only, but also with conviction, because we know that it is true. And so, Lord, we pray that we may come to your word, giving our very best attention to it, and not begrudging the time that we spend on it, giving you thanks, Lord, for this opportunity that we can have together to search the scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said that I would begin by giving the summary of the first section after the prologue, that is chapter 1, 14 to 3, 6. But I changed my mind somewhat, and I want to go back to the passage on plucking grain on the Sabbath, which is chapter 2, 23 to 28, page 44 of the synopsis. Now, one reason which I want to go back is that I want to practice what I was trying to tell you at the beginning of the class, that we will not try to avoid any problems. Actually, I was not trying to avoid any problems, but more so trying to get on with things, because we are behind, usually at the end of the term, I will finish the program somehow. But in my hurry, I realize that there are two problems, two very important problems, which I should not really skip, no matter how short we are for time. Also, in the light of your having worked in more detail on verses 23 to 28, I wish to now make some further comments on it. These are problems, the two problems I'll identify very soon, which are important if we want to uphold the inerrancy of God's word. As you know, this has been assailed by people who do not have the same attitude towards the scriptures. So let's take a look at this briefly narrated conflict story, plucking grain on the Sabbath. Now, we comment on the word first, hodon poiein tilontes. It appears that Jesus and his disciples had to move their way through the cornfields, not being able to discern where the path was. So the attitude was, as they went through the cornfields, they had to sort of brush aside the ears of corn. They had to make a way through. Perhaps the cornfields were sowed in such a way that you cannot discern where the path would be. And this is really quite typical of agricultural methods at the time of Christ. We're going to come to the story of the parable of the various soils. I used to think, now what a dumb sower it was, you know, to throw his valuable seeds, you know, over rocky ground and thorny ground and so forth. We get the impression, you know, that he just threw his seeds helter-skelter. But it was later that I read the method of sowing and plowing was very different in Christ's time. You sowed the seed first and you plowed it in. Whereas nowadays, we plow the fields, we get it ready, and then we sow, you know, we scatter over what is plowed. So when you sow in this way, you do not know where where you're going to plow and where you're not going to plow. And the pathway that would be used by people to cross from one field to another would be just the usual beeline cut, I suppose, that people would make as they walk through the fields. And by just virtue of constant walking, the pathways would be established. So, quite likely, Jesus and his disciples, as they made their way through the cornfields, had no path to go by. They had to really make their own path. This is the impression given by the words tilontes. They had to make a way. Jesus, in the light of this, a piece of Old Testament background from Deuteronomy 23:25 is helpful. A Jew, let me give you the reference again, Deuteronomy 23:25. A Jew, as he moves about, was allowed to pluck corn that was not his. Only he was to use his hands. Okay, no machinery could be used. Now, verse 24. Ho uk existin, that which is not lawful. There is some sinister overtone in these words, which is not readily apparent. You can compare these words, incidentally, to John 5:10, where the leaders of the Jews, again, confronted a Sabbath breaker, Sabbath law breaker, with these words, that which is not lawful. Why do I say that there is something sinister? In the Mishnah, M-I-S-N-A-H, I hope you realize the difference between the Halakha and the Haggadah, and the difference also between the various parts of the Jewish writings. But in the Mishnah, Shabbat 7-2, this is the value of knowing the Jewish writings, as they provide us sometimes a background for our understanding of the scriptures. In the Mishnah, Sabbath 7:2, 39 main classes of work are defined. What constitutes work are defined. There are 39 of these. Reaping is number 3 in that list. In another part of the Mishnah, Sanhedrin, usually abbreviated S-A-N-H, full stop, 7:4. Violation of the Sabbath on such grounds is punishable by stoning. Now, in Sanhedrin 7:8, we are told that before the stoning can be administered, a warning must be given. Do we see here, therefore, the Jewish leaders giving that customary warning to Jesus and to his disciples? You are doing that which is not lawful. And when the warning is not heeded, they could be stoned. Well, you can see how terror could strike the hearts of an ordinary person who doesn't have recourse to any other protection under the law, that a warning like this could be the prelude to something fairly serious. Okay. Question?
I read somewhere on the, something like this was not done very much these days. Stoning, like woman cut adultery, chances are she would have been in this because they were lax.
Yes, well, I tend to see that this kind of thing was administered differently, depending on the stringency of the local situation. But surely we have examples of the stoning of Stephen. We have examples where the Jewish leaders tried to stone Jesus, try to throw him over the cliff. The warning, the danger was always there. I suppose they could do as much as they could get away with. Although strictly speaking, under the Roman administration, capital punishment belongs to the the authority belongs to the Roman representative. But in a far off place like Galilee, things could happen. I want to go on, okay? Another note here. Now, Jesus' reply to this situation is interesting. He replied with a counter question and an appeal to Scripture. This is characteristic of rabbinic argument. Now, although Jesus himself never went through formal rabbinic training, he knew how to beat the Jewish leaders at their own game. Okay? When he was pushed into a corner, he countered with a question and an appeal to Scripture. Compare Mark 12, verse 10 and verse 26. Now, the two problems that we face in this episode, which I want to now go into more detail, are these. The first refers to the words epi abiatha achieros, chapter 2, verse 12, in the days of Abiathar, the high priest. The incident referred to is described in 1 Samuel 21, 1 to 6. If you have your Bibles, please turn to that, because I will be using that quite a bit from now on. The words in the days of Abiathar the high priest is Mark 2:26. Okay, but the incident described in this place is in 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 to 6. Now, before I go into the problem itself, let me just say that Jesus' point here is not necessarily to justify what David did. Okay? Necessity does not mean that you could break the law of God. David and his men broke into the precincts of the temple and helped themselves with the showbread. Jesus is not here trying to justify what David did. He's trying simply to say here that Scripture does not condemn David for what he did, which was wrong. And his point further is that the Pharisees therefore should not be so quick to condemn. The occasion of the disciples plucking the grain, of course, was just to give rise to this. But that is not the problem, strictly speaking. The problem is in the historical, is of a historical nature, and this is where historical criticism is important. In 1 Samuel 21, we are told that it was Ahimelech, father of Abiathar, who was, quote-unquote, priest then. Now, we assume that he was the high priest. Although, strictly speaking, 1 Samuel 21 simply says that Ahimelech was the priest. Verse 2. 1 Samuel 21, verse 2. Abiathar is not mentioned until the next chapter, 1 Samuel 22, verses 20 following. Now, Abiathar was the high priest that was associated with David. He, as you know, escaped the massacre by Doeg, the Edomite, and he went to David for protection, and thereafter we find that he is associated with David. So Ahimelech had not much association with David as such. Okay, now, what is the problem here? Mark says that it was Abiathar who gave the showbread to David and his men, but 1 Samuel 21, verse 2 says it was Ahimelech. The textual evidence shows that some of the manuscripts have tried to squirm out of this problem by removing the offending words, Epi Abiathar Achiraos, or by substituting with some words. I'm referring to the Western text in particular. But clearly, in this case, we see the application of the textual critical rule that the harsher reading is to be preferred over the smoother reading. The harsher reading here involves the inclusion of the words Epi Abiathar Achiraos. Now, what is the solution? I will explain to you three proposed solutions and give mine. Cranfield says, page 116, and he illustrates a liberal position here. Mark forgot himself as he was writing. He forgot that Abiathar was not the high priest at that time. There's a bit of anachronism there. Okay. Abiathar was associated with David later, but Mark just forgot himself and wrote in Abiathar. Now, if we see the scriptures as inerrant, we cannot allow for forgetting, because it is the Holy Spirit that supervises the production of God's word, and he would not allow this kind of error to be introduced through a simple matter of forgetting. William Lane does not give his position clearly, but he cites other views. In particular, he cites a view by
a person whose name I'm surely pronouncing in an incorrect way. How do you pronounce this name? Lagrange, is it? It's a French name. Anyway, he cites the view of Lagrange
and Rogers, who say that this cannot be I don't have my Lane here with me, but briefly the okay, good, it's page 115. The view of these two men, which is cited in footnote 84, page 115, is that there was a primitive error that entered into the tradition before it came into Mark's hand. In other words, Mark just reproduced a tradition that came to him, and it was a primitive error. Okay. The error was already in the synoptic tradition. Well, once we start talking about errors, we are in the precarious position of giving a subjective opinion each time. How do we know that there couldn't be other errors? I mean, all the all the three synoptic writers could have agreed and produced an error. You know, we are not aware of that, because the errors come only when we see the discrepancy in the accounts. So, in principle, it is dangerous to the task of the source critic or gospel critic to use the principle of error. We should try to explain the text as best as we can without having a recourse to this. And I want to say at this point, by way of a little digression, that sometimes liberals frown upon conservative work as being biased and not scholarly. But actually, I feel something should be done along the lines of what Edwin Yamauchi did in his refutation of the JEDP theory, in his little monograph, Classical Corroboration of the Text. He writes as a classical scholar to show how unscholarly critics can be. You see, higher critics, when they approach a text like this, would have their pre-understanding, which they would immediately use. And that means to see glosses and errors everywhere. Okay, now, that is the easy way out. The harder way is to try and explain how the difficulties may have arisen. So, it's quite easy to write commentaries. If you just smooth over each problem each time by saying, well, this is a gloss. You don't have to do much more work beyond that. Okay, now, we can't accept the two views. Now, John Wenham has an interesting suggestion. John Wenham is the author of a Greek text, Elements of New Testament Greek. He says that the phrase epi with the genitive, epi archieros, reos, can be compared with Mark 12, verse 26, a similar phrase, where, when I read, Jesus says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him?" In the bush, epi to batu. Okay, a similar expression. Epi to batu, in the bush. Now, we don't say in the days of the bush. No, we have here, in the days of Abiathar the high priest. Wenham says that perhaps the translation in Mark 12:26 should be in the section concerning the bush. In other words, the bush would be the kind of overall title for the subsection. And here is an attempt to identify a pericope, a passage, within this larger section. So, Wenham says, could it be that the translation should be, now going back to Mark 2:26, that he was trying to say, in the days... Sorry, I want to get the particular passage here. He entered into the house of God. How he entered into the house of God. And then I'm not giving you the exact translation of Wenham, but I'm translating it as I think he would do it. You would put within brackets. Let me go back again. How he entered into the house of God. Open brackets. In the section of the book concerning, close brackets, Abiathar the high priest. Did you get that? Okay, now, the bracketed portion would be equivalent to epi. Let me say that once again. How he entered the house of God, open brackets, and I'm giving you the equivalent of the epi in the brackets. In the section of the book concerning, close brackets, Abiathar, the high priest. Okay, now there might be some problems relating to this view, but I think this is a credible suggestion, and it does tell us that Mark himself doesn't exactly say entaisheme rice abiyatha akhiraos in the days of. He doesn't actually say in the days of, as we read in our translation. He actually says epi, which is the broader and more and deliberately vague section. If you, some of you might have, who might have heard my lecture yesterday afternoon. But that is one view that can be given, which I think is a possibility. I've got another view, but there are some questions.
Maybe this is just a view. Is it possible to take FE as a working tool, as a more than possibility of using that?
It's a possibility, yes, to think of that, but unlikely. No. Before would most likely be pro. It would be designated by the preposition pro rather than epi.
Just put it to the American Standard Translators did follow Lenin's suggestion in Mark 12:26. They include the words in the passage about the moon and bush.
Okay. Well, it's good to know that. Yes?
Just to clarify again, tell me what. How would he interpret this phrase then?
Who? When and meaning?
Yeah.
He would interpret it as saying that David entered the house of God, and this passage is found in the section concerning Abiathar the priest. And that section includes 1 Samuel 21, 22, and subsequent to that. Okay? Well, what actually happened? Now, I'm trying to approach this not linguistically. Sometimes, you know, I feel a common sense reconstruction of what might have happened might be helpful. I would accept, certainly, Wenham's view. I want to add to his view a historical reconstruction of what might have happened. Okay? It is a duty of every exegete to be able to put some theories, theoretical answers into back into the situation and see now what actually took place. Abiathar and his dad were present when David and his men entered. Now Ahimelech was grooming his son Abiathar to take over his place. We know that nepotism was practiced. The high priest's children followed in their place. And perhaps there was something special about Abiathar because when the attack came on him and his family, Abiathar was the only one who escaped. Okay, so I suspect that it was quite... It was well known at the time that Abiathar was being groomed by Ahimelech to take over as high priest. When David entered, Abiathar was summoned by his father to give the bread to David. So Mark is correct when he says Abiathar gave the bread. However, later, when Saul, King Saul, confronted Ahimelech, Ahimelech took the responsibility for this act. Well, he simply delegated it to Abiathar at that point. Now, we read this in 1 Samuel 22:13-15. See that? Saul demanded of Ahimelech, "Why have you conspired against me?" etc. Verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, Who is so faithful among all thy servants as David?" He says, when David came, how was I to know that you and him were were having problems? He was your most faithful person." And so when he required of this, and he's perhaps trying to give Saul the answer that he was forced to do so by David. But he admitted that it was it was he who gave the bread. So Ahimelech took that responsibility. So I would say that another way of reading this passage could be to see the word high priest. I'm focusing now on the word high priest rather than on the preposition ep. There could be a reference to Abiathar as the incumbent high priest. So I would translate when he entered the house of God in the days of the open brackets incumbent close brackets high priest of Abiathar, the incumbent high priest, the high priest to be. But let me just say that there is an answer to the difficulties we see in the scriptures, and it will be it is the duty of each of us to find answers to these. We do not always find answers, and sometimes we have to just wait until we can find answers later on. Okay? Question?
Three quick points. That last thing you just said, I would say, is very scientific. It's funny how theologians really balk at that sort of thing, waiting for answers. Scientists do it all the time. You run into contradictions in our research, and you patiently wait for answers. You don't throw your whole theory out the window just because you have a few problems. You patiently wait for more data. Second point, I was curious where in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel you found Abiathar was the one who gave the bread. Just skimming through it, I couldn't see. It looks like Ahimelech actually did give the bread in one case.
Oh, did I say Abiathar gave? No, I did. I said Abiathar gave the bread from my reconstruction based on Mark's evidence. But yes, but in chapter 21, 1 Samuel, the person mentioned as giving was Ahimelech. Ahimelech took the responsibility for giving. I don't think we have to read necessarily that he gave it personally. In 21. I feel that Ahimelech was an aging high priest at that time, and it would be quite natural when danger presented itself that his sons would rally around him. So I feel it is reasonable to think that he was not alone at that time. And also my point later is that when Doeg the Edomite obeyed Saul's summons to kill, Ahimelech and how many? Fourscore and five persons. 85 persons of the high priest's family were killed by that one man. And it was Abiathar who managed to run away.
Last question is, yes. We can have biblical evidence or even extra-biblical evidence that Ahimelech is truly a high priest as opposed to a mere priest. Because I notice in this chapter he's referring to him as a priest, the priest.
I can't answer offhand about the extra-biblical evidence, but certainly from the biblical evidence, we can assume that he was the high priest. I must go on to the second problem here in this passage. And this is the word in verse 28. Hohuios tu anthropou, the son of man. So the son of man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now, we need to compare this saying, the Son of Man saying, with Mark chapter 8, verse 31, which reads, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Now, we know that this term, Son of Man, was a self-designation of Jesus. It was an Aramaism, Barnasha. We know, too, that the background for for the use of this term was Daniel 7:13, which was accepted by the rabbis consistently as a messianic verse. In other words, the Jews, when they read Daniel 7:13, would interpret that verse of the Messiah. So when Jesus began to use the term Barnasher of himself, it did not take much for them to put two and two together to see that now he was trying to identify himself as the Messiah. No wonder they were incensed. Now the typical liberal view is that there is something wrong with this verse. It couldn't be original. It was a Christian gloss, the word of Cranfield. It was a Christian gloss. That is to say, Mark himself added it, or it might have been added already in the tradition that he received. But it couldn't have been spoken by Jesus. Now, why is it? Why is it so? They explain that Jesus was at this time trying to keep his messianic role a secret. Now, the whole problem of a messianic secret again comes up. He was trying to keep it a secret. So he couldn't have said this. Well, I can't accept that explanation. I see that Jesus Christ was openly using the term Son of Man at this stage, knowing well that it would bring him into conflict. In the first place, we see that there was no point in Jesus keeping it a secret. The leper who was healed, chapter 1, verse 45, had begun spreading word about Jesus. And he was probably not the only one. We presume that the reason why Jesus sternly charged the leper to keep the secret was because he was well aware of others who were spreading word about him. So the simple explanation to me is that Jesus was not trying to keep a secret at this stage. But of course, he wouldn't want to precipitate anything. And so the reason for his charging the leper was to try and not allow the secret to spread too widely. But I see no problem at all in this phrase, this sentence rather, being spoken actually by Jesus. So we move on. We've dealt with two problems. There are some questions. Okay.
The idea of a secret, is it right by saying that that is just a, it's just a kind of an invention of the liberals? I mean, there was never any deliberate idea.
Well, as you read the Gospels, you find, Mark especially, you get some hints of Jesus is trying to keep down certain things. But it was blown up, as usual, by the liberals into a major thing.
It was basically that he just didn't precipitate something prematurely.
Yes.
That was going to happen. That's really all it was. There was no idea to deliberately subvert his whole purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that, right?
Mm. Well, we have to be careful. I feel sometimes this is becoming an apologetic course. Apologetic course, I mean. To really deal with some of these issues properly, I would have to take Rader's work on the Messianic secret and discuss his argument so that we can see why he made such an issue of it. And then attack it. I think we should follow the good example of Irenaeus, who wrote five books against the heresies, in which he gives us the fullest account of Gnosticism that we know of. Okay. He knew his heresies thoroughly, before he ventured to attack them, and he was fair, you know. So I can't really make too much comment on this, because I wouldn't be able to complete my other objectives. Okay?
The Pudarika one, the subject of the Son of Man, I don't know if you've read by Gerhardus Voss and the Self-Disclosure of Jesus, which has an excellent treatment of that.
I'm aware of that. And also, yes, also of the other books. In fact, I was hoping that there would be more evangelical treatment of this, because Voss has not dealt with some of the arguments given by Mona Hooker and by some of the Germans who have written on this problem. I just find the Dutch works very helpful. They are right dead center in their treatment, but quite often they only deal with Dutch works and are not fully in dialogue with other things that are going on. But still, they are very useful. F.F. Bruce speaks highly of Gerhardus Voss. I think, Louis, you had a question. Okay, fine. Let's go on. The next section is the man with a withered hand, and it is the last of the group of conflict stories. That's all I want to say about that. Okay? Now, it's more important for us to look at the inner logic of this section. Let's review. But before we do that, I just want to stimulate your thinking a little bit by giving what Kelber says. Listen to what he says. I'm reading from page 29. Mark narrates chapter 1, verse 1 to 434, the story of John the Baptist preparing the way and of Jesus accomplishing the first part of this way. Authorized by the Spirit, Jesus introduced himself as the proclaimer of the kingdom and specifies his arrival as the objective of his journey. His travelings across Galilee through areas outside towns and to the lakeside illuminate the nature of the kingdom as well as the positive and negative responses to it. The kingdom is neither identifiable with a specific place in this world, be it a house, a town, a synagogue, or the fields, nor is it an otherworldly entity. The kingdom of God is God's people, and it has arrived wherever people are liberated from the forces of evil. Although the ecumenical nature of the kingdom is revealed in one instance, the kingdom is still shrouded in mystery. The mystery surrounding the kingdom of God is that it is still in progress and not an accomplished fact. Cognitive idea. The kingdom is in the process of becoming. Hence, Jesus must continue his journey towards the fulfillment of his objective. Nobody knows this mystery but the privileged insiders who will join him across the lake. Nobody, that is, but you, the reader. Mark has initiated his readers into the mystery of the kingdom's ongoing history and made us privileged insiders who can partake in the voyages on and across the Lake of Galilee. Okay, now, you can see how very consistently he plucks along, Kelber, I mean, by insisting that Mark is all about a journey. If we look at what this passage is about, we can come up with an assessment that may be like this. And I'm emphasizing this as an important part of exegetical skills. Now, I'm trying to initiate some of you into the skill of making empirical comments, your observations on syntax and on anything else. And I've been looking at your notebooks and see that you are doing fairly well as a class in being able to pick up a point here and a point there. What I do not see is the in-depth treatment of certain points where I can watch you going through the spectrum of exegesis. You are giving me just little points here and there dealing with exegetical insight. But I want you to go through the whole spectrum, which is what? To look at the observations, to work out their biblical theology, to work out their systematic theology if necessary, but I'm not expecting you to go beyond the biblical theological stage. And then, if you can, further, to work out from the systematic theology to the historical theological stage, but that would involve reading historically. So I'm not expecting that kind of thing. You know. But I do want you to gather the insights, and perhaps you can short-circuit the systematic and historical theology, and then go on into the homiletical theology stage. I don't know whether what I've given to you is something which you know already, but basically I see the task of exegesis as starting with exegetical theology. That is the bedrock, the foundation. Without a proper exegetical theology, all the things we build on it is like on a pack of cards that will fall. Okay? Once we have a firm ground foundation arising from exegetical observations, we need to organize our results into something meaningful that we could say, this is our biblical theology, but this something meaningful must be must fit the various stages. We want to see what it means in Mark, what it means in the Synoptics, what it means in the New Testament, what it means in the whole Bible. That is all the task of biblical theology, which I hope you will try to obtain on your own. I don't see it as a separate course, biblical, but I see this as perhaps part of the whole exegesis courses that you have. Okay, but in certain seminaries, biblical theology would form a distinctive course by itself. But here, it seems to be worked into the exegesis courses. Now, from your biblical theology, I can see that you need to develop a systematic theology. That is where you have to employ the analogy of faith in a major way, because we want to organize our worldview, our theological worldview, in such a way that we have to use data that are not just found in the scriptures. Okay? Not explicit data, I mean. Not all the data is found explicitly. And then we need to see how people have worked through this systematic theology historically, how Calvin understood, how the fathers understood it in the Greek period, in the Latin period, in the medieval period, in the reformers, and on to the present stage. And then how to turn all of that into a message, God's message for his people. This is homiletical theology. Now, I don't look at theology in all of these terms as equivalent terms quite clearly. Eh? We think of theology mainly in the systematic terms of prolegomena, theology proper, and so forth. But I'm using this whole spectrum, varying definitions of the word theology. Okay, now there were some questions.
John? Your desire for us in this course to run the spectrum of exegesis, as you mentioned, observations, biblical theology, systematic, would that be on one issue, say the Sabbath question we come across, or to be spanning four chapters of Mark?
No, I can't expect you to do that much. But my desire for you is to do exegetical theology. That's the main thing. Okay? Know how to observe and pick out things. If you don't know how to proceed, that is something else. But I would say that the student who wants to plug further, who wants to go on, I would like to encourage you to take just single issues, not too many of these, but single issues, crucial issues, for a whole section. You know, like for instance, in this whole section, you might want to take one or two issues. If you can say a lot, then you just do one. But if you can't say too much about one, you can just do two. But whatever it is, I'd like you to give it a try and see if you can work your exegetical insights into a biblical theological insight. And then if you want to jump on to the homiletical side. Question?
Yes. So, you see, I can sort it out. So then, you come up at a point that we think is a significant point. You gather the exegetical material around that.
Yes.
And then you mean we kind of take that and try to figure out what that means in terms of the whole scripture?
No, I'm not asking you to see everything that you have observed, but I'm just trying to tell you that as you go, work through the assigned passages, 13 verses, 20 verses, whatever they are, I hope that you will hit on something that is significant, you want to do more work on, just on a single point, okay, and try to do more on that.
Does it end up, though, with you essentially writing a little paragraph or something on what you feel this means?
Yes. Yes.
It's your own original.
Yes. Yes.
Uh-huh. It's not like you're trying to prove a point. If you're actually saying what this means to you as a result of your it's like your
no,
own.
No, I think it's both. It's both. You. I hope by the time I'm through you are clear, but not at the end of the course. Alright, I must move on. My assessment of this passage is as follows. The key to understanding this section is found in Mark's summary statement, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I think if we want to see what is its motive or purpose, we have to go to verses 14 and 15. There we find that the emphasis is on the kingdom of God. No, but I can't just stop there because it's too general and vague. What about the kingdom of God? The emphasis is on the kingdom of God in what sense? Well, I see that it is not on the people who comprise the kingdom of God. That would be the Jews and the Gentiles. We don't see much emphasis here. Arising from the selection of the passages, okay, we don't find that kind of emphasis. It is not on the kingly rule of the king himself. Kingly rule with an idea to the wisdom of the king in ruling over his subjects, his protection of his subjects, is not on the character of that rule, okay? But it is on the king. The emphasis is on the king, as on the person of the king, namely Jesus. And it shows his power, the king's power, over the spiritual world. Exorcism can be understood as the breaking of Satan's power. That was the first miracle. Okay, why would Mark choose to speak about the exorcism case as the first miracle of Jesus, as opposed to John who spoke about water into wine? Okay, perhaps what he wants to show, you know, is that this king is a powerful king who has broken the power of his adversary, Satan. This king also has power over the physical world, not only over the spiritual world, but also over the physical world. And here we have the healing miracles. And that he, this king, is Lord even of the most sacred institution given to man. You can say, he is Lord over the human world, if we can use that phrase. He is Lord of the most sacred institution Yahweh gave man, that is the Sabbath. And it is on that note, you know, that we reach the climax of this section. So what emerges from this first section is the king. We get a picture of who he is. Okay. The first important point that Mark is trying to say in his gospel about the Son of God is that this Son of God is a king. And he chooses his narratives and words to bring out this aspect. Let me go on now. I've tried to give the inner logic now. Quite typically, the transition is a simple conjunction. In this case, kai. The transition earlier, the scene between the prologue and the first section was de. But here, it is kai. Another example of a syndeton. But this time, the link is an immediate one. The link between the prologue and the first section missed out a whole year of ministry. Okay, here, the link does not leave out anything. Okay, because Mark 3:7 goes right on into the next event. Okay, and the new section that we are in is chapter 3:7-6:13, another long section, major section. Now the extent of these sections are, you can say, somewhat arbitrary. I find Kelber, for instance, would take it all the way to 8:31. He says 3:7-8:31. But the reason why we stop at chapter 6:13 is because this new section brings us into the later part of his Galilean mission. From 6:14 on, Jesus goes outside Galilee. So we are making a cut-off point then. Okay, so we entitle this section Roman numeral 3. This is how it stands in my outline. Roman numeral 3, the later Galilean mission, 3:7-6:13. In this section, we find that Jesus is greatly popular. Chapter 3:7-12. Being a summary statement, the great popularity of Jesus, it was so, as though something happened and huge crowds were following him everywhere. Jesus appoints the 12, chapter 3:13-14. Okay, so it begins with a summary statement, it talks about the appointment of the 12, and then we have three big complexes of material. The first complex, when I speak of a complex, I'm referring to units of tradition that have been gathered together into a meaningful section. The first complex is 3:20-35, where we have three stories. 3:20 and 21, 3:22-30, and 3:31-35. Okay, so this is the first complex, divided in this way, 3:20, 21, 3:22, 30, 3:31, 35. The second complex, chapter 4:1-34, gives parabolic teaching. And the third complex, chapter 4:35-5:43, contains four miracle stories. This is followed by the ending, which tells us chapter 6:1-6a, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, 6:1-6a, Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, and 6b-13, the mission of the 12. Okay, now, 6b, chapter 6, 6b to verse 13, the mission of the 12. Let's take the first section, which is page 46 on the synopsis. Jesus healing the multitude by the sea. Here we have, I'm referring to Mark 3:7-12 now. We have here a summary statement. There is no connecting or sequential link with what precedes or follows. It's important to see that. Otherwise, our chronology would go haywire, in a sense. There is no connecting link here between what precedes or what follows. We have here, in fact, an editorial summary of things to come to be described later. There would be a quick roundup of the news before, this happens always on TV, doesn't it? Before the writer goes on to give the details. Chapter 3, verse 7, Tain Thalassan refers to the sea, most likely the Sea of Galilee. Okay, so the scene here is still Galilee. Chapter 3, verse 11, Hohuyos tu Theu, the Son of God. You are the Son of God. We think of Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of the Son of God. Okay, so that gives us some hint. As I implied in my summary of the first section, that the motive of Mark can be discerned from his summary statement at the beginning of each section. So we are given some hints here now in 3:7-12 of the motive that Mark has in trying to gather now the materials in the second section. Let's look at the second, the first episode, which is the choosing of the 12. Mark 3:13-19a. Mark 3:13-19a, page 47 of the synopsis. There was a question, Lou.
Yes. If you look into this section,
yes. Okay. Now, why did Jesus choose 12 disciples? Dodeca, verse 14. That's my next comment here. He chose 12. Quite likely, we can see a link here with the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 disciples and the 12 tribes. But whatever the link may be, Mark does not bring it out. Still in the same verse, notice the double hina. In order that he called the 12, in order that they may be with him, in order that he may send them out. Okay, a very good motto actually for any school. We are called together to be with him and to be sent out. This is a twofold function of the 12. And it was a function that would be an enduring one, extending beyond the resurrection. We find, for instance, the 12 occupying a position of prominence in the early church. And they were respected as such by the early church. Although as an entity in itself, it became very soon meaningless. And we do not see an apostle as one of the officers of the church. It appeared that the apostles had larger responsibilities than over a local church. However, notice that we have come here to now a third episode. In the first, which is not narrated in Mark, Jesus gathered his disciples, went down to Jerusalem, Judea, and had a ministry. He returned, the disciples scattered, and he called them again, the second time. Now, it appears that Jesus was focusing his attention on 12, chosen from a larger group of disciples. This did not mean that the larger group go with him after this incident. He didn't just dismiss the rest. And incidentally, this does not also mean that no women were ever disciples of Jesus. Although women were not included among the 12, significantly, the role of the woman was not to be confused with what Jesus was trying to portray through the choosing of the 12. But undoubtedly, women and others followed him at various times, but we are not told exactly who some of these were. Now, it could be, for instance, that Paul's reference to the apostles in, if I can digress a little bit, in Romans chapter 16, refers to some of those who were traveling with Jesus, but who were not strictly part of the 12. I'm referring to Romans chapter 16, verse 7. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Now, we do not know of an apostle by the name of Andronicus and Junia, but Paul calls them apostles. Now, apparently, in the sub-apostolic period, okay, in the period immediately following the death of Christ, I think we would have to call it that, the term apostle had a second definition. There was a wider definition given to it, which embraced all those who had first-hand contact with the ministry of Jesus. But when Paul defended his apostleship in Galatians and in other parts, he was not defending his apostleship in the second sense, that he was a kind of a secondary apostle in the wider sense. He was defending his apostleship in the primary sense. So, when we speak about the choosing of the 12, and we find that later Mark actually used the word apostles to describe this 12, we see Jesus now focusing on 12 people. It was really a motley group. He had a zealot, he had a tax collector, you know. He could have chosen much better people, but he chose the most unlikely group of people to be leaders. He had an important mission, but he was going to entrust his mission to these group of disciples, apostles, who were to disappoint him time and again. But God's purpose was not to be frustrated in any way. Okay, I don't want to sermonize, although I could quite a bit at this point. I must go on. At this point, we find that Mark leaves out a considerable bit of synoptic material. When we resume the narrative with Mark 19b, we find ourselves on page 64 of our synopsis. Okay, we jump from section 49 to section 116. A large chunk of material is missing, and I want to go over the missing chunks at this point. In the synopsis, pages 49 to 64, okay, we have the Sermon on the Mount according to Matthew. You may wonder why the words "according to Matthew" are given, but it is the I'm using the words given in our synopsis here. The Sermon on the Mount according to Matthew. It comprises quite a number of sectional materials. We jump from section 50 to 76. 50 to 76. The whole section is missing. And it concerns Matthew chapter 4:24 to 7:29. Okay, important for you to take down this reference. Sermon on the Mount, according to Matthew, Matthew 4:24 to 7:29. The question that we ask here is, was it spoken only, underline only, to the close group of the 12 and the other disciples? Was it spoken only to the 12 plus those others who were the disciples? Matthew 5:1, page 49 of the synopsis, seems to suggest that. It says, he's seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and he sat down. When he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and spoke to them. Impression is given that he spoke to the disciples. However, at the conclusion of this sermon, the crowds, we are told, were astonished. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, page 64 of the synopsis. When Jesus finished his sayings, Matthew 7:28, page 64, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. Okay, sometimes I've heard the Sermon on the Mount explain as this, that Jesus spoke first to the small group of the disciples, and he went down to the plain and he spoke to the rest. Okay. But the impression given is that the crowds were astonished, so they must have heard what he had spoken. Well, there's no problem really. I see it in this way. He started with the disciples. He went up alone and the disciples gathered, and when the crowds realized he wasn't going to come down, they started to filter up the mountain and gathered around him, and they heard the rest of the sermon. And so I find that this kind of view is supported by Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, page 72 of the synopsis. We read Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountains, great crowds followed him. Okay. The crowds were with him in the mountain, and they followed him down. Now, in our synopsis, we have a section entitled The Sermon on the Plain according to Luke, pages 65 to 70. Okay, if you turn to page 65, you read the subheading The Sermon on the Plain. This comprises Luke 6 verse 17 to 49. And it comprises a smaller group of sections, namely section 77 to 83. Now let's assess this section. Is it correct to segregate the Sermon on the Mount from the Sermon on the Plain? Is the Sermon on the Plain a separate sermon spoken by Jesus? In Luke 6, verse 17, we read the words epitopu pedinu. Luke 6, 17. He came down with them, and he stood on a level place, and a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of the people, etc., heard him. Okay? That's the impression given. Now it seems from the description here that he went up to the mountain where his disciples went to him, and then he went down to a level place, and then a great crowd gathered, and then he started teaching what follows in Luke. However, if we look at the contents of the Lucan sermon, we find that it parallels most of it doesn't parallel in this way, but most of what is found in, of what is stated in the Lucan sermon can be found in the Matthian sermon. The Matthaean sermon is a much longer sermon. Okay, but if you look at the parallel section, just flip the synopsis through from pages 65 to 70, you find that the two columns, Matthew and Luke, parallel each other fairly well. Except for a small section on the woes, Luke chapter 6, verses 24 to 26, page 66 of the synopsis. You can see that, it's section 79. That woe section stands by itself. Well, we come up with this situation. Now, if the Lucan sermon is a separate sermon, then we see that Jesus pronounced the Beatitudes twice. Once up in the mountain, another time on the plains. And that the disciples receive a double blessing. They were present on both occasions. And that he repeated what he said up there, what he repeated down there. Now, this might happen, conceivably. I know some church services some churches that are small where the same sermon would be repeated on the following hour. You know, I say it's conceivable. But is there an alternative? My position is that it is not a separate sermon. That Matthew's sermon is full but not complete. Although it is full, but Matthew does not give everything. My conclusion based on synoptic comparisons is that Luke wrote independently and has new material. When Luke wrote chapter 6, 17 to 49, he was not aware of what Matthew was writing. But from his sources, he was able to give new information at certain points, at critical points, in fact, which Matthew leaves out. It is the same sermon. And what happened, I presume, is that, you can have quite a number of permutations. Jesus went up to the mountain, okay, and then he went from the mountain to a level plain, and it was at that point that the disciples gathered to him. The disciples came to him with a crowd, and then he started speaking. That's one way of understanding. Perhaps the disciples thought Jesus wanted to be alone and left him alone for some time, but when he came down to the level plain, then we would have to take section which we covered, the Sermon on the Mount. We would have to take that section as implying, let me just read for you, Matthew 4:24 now, page 49 of the synopsis. Seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. Okay, now between that statement and the next one which followed, something happened. He went up to the mountain, he was alone for some time. He came down to a level place, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Okay? Now remember, Jesus always prayed standing. It was the custom of the Jews to stand when they pray. So perhaps when he sat down would be an indication to the disciples that he was finished praying. He had completed his own, he wanted some time alone with the Father. Okay? And then when he left his solitary place, the disciples could see him standing, praying, you know. But when he came down and he sat down, the disciples realized that they could interrupt him at that point. Okay, this would be a reasonable way of looking at it. Another way would be to say, well, that what is described in Luke 6:17 is that he went up to a level place on the mountain. It is not a sermon on the plain, but it was a sermon on the mount, but at a level place on that mount. In fact, when I was brought to the traditional place in 1962, when I visited the Holy Land, I saw it was a flat piece of land, but they told me this is the mount on which Jesus spoke. We move on to page 72 in the synopsis, where we come now across many sections that are missed out by Mark. And let's see what happens here. On page 72 of the synopsis, strictly speaking, I shouldn't be considering these because it's not part of the course in Mark. But I don't want to leave any gaps. I want to give you a connected approach. So I will treat this, but very quickly. We are dealing with Matthew 8, 1 to 4 now, the cleansing of the leper. Now, the incident described here seems similar to the one described by Matthew and Luke on page 39 of the synopsis, which happened before the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew puts it after the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, now here is another problem. When did this happen? Did it happen before or after the Sermon on the Mount? We have Matthew now on the one hand, Luke, and Mark on the other hand. Now, my assessment is this. It could be a separate incident. Jesus certainly healed more than one leper. Okay? However, the circumstances seem to be similar. Now, I would think that the circumstances in the various cases where Jesus healed lepers would not vary too much anyway. There was the kneeling, there was the imploring attitude, and there was the words of Jesus. But I feel that we cannot give a definitive answer at this stage. It could be a separate incident. That would be the best answer I can give at this stage. But I wouldn't conclude, as some people might, that Matthew had confused the situation. Okay? Now, it would be good. I didn't check Calvin on that, but I would like to see whether what Marshall says about Calvin is correct. Howard Marshall says Calvin also admitted that there are confusions in the Gospel. So it might be good to check out Calvin at this point. Question.
Is it mandatory that we hold that Mark is taking this in chronological order?
Well, I'm trying to see it as chronologically as possible.
What I'm saying, okay, is, could it be that this event happened after the Sermon on the Mount? Mark, for the purposes of his writing, threw it in earlier.
It is a question which I'm wrestling with. Okay, and ultimately we have to ask the question now, if Mark did that, if he was free to shift the incidents, would that affect at all our assessment of the accuracy? Or when we speak about accuracy, are we speaking about chronological accuracy? When we speak about inerrancy, are we therefore putting aside chronological accuracy? When we say that Bible is without error, are we saying it is even without error of a chronological nature? Okay, I'm trying to not jump easily to the view, you know, that Mark took great freedom in adjusting his incidents. In this case, it's not Mark but Matthew, because he's going against Mark and Luke. Okay, so that question is strictly to be answered if we are studying Matthew. Louis. That are not chronological. Okay, now, we may have to give that as the answer, eventually, to explain some of the inexplainable points. But I want to hold that in abeyance till we come to the end of our study, okay? I know you have lots of questions. Brian looks like he has one coming up, but I must go on. The next section now is the centurion of Capernaum. There is no problem here because Mark doesn't have it. It appears that this is part of Q. We are dealing with, on page 73 of the synopsis, Matthew 8, 5 to 13, and Luke 7, 1 to 10. Now the section after that is the widow of Nain's son. There's also no problem here because it is found only in Luke. That is page 74. Okay, so we move on. The healing of Peter's wife. There's a problem here. We can't say that. Sorry, not Peter's wife. Peter's mother-in-law. Page 75 of the synopsis. Matthew 8, 14 to 15 places the healing after the Sermon on the Mount, as opposed to Mark and Luke. Now, could it be that Matthew had it in the wrong place? Or could it be that Peter's mother-in-law fell sick again and had to be restored? We have a repeat situation. It's unlikely, or it could be, but it's unlikely, because of what happened. It was not just a matter of falling sick, but the crowds again gathered in the evening to be healed. Matthew 8, 16 to 17. Okay, you see that on page 76 of the synopsis. So, there must be some explanation, and this is where I leave it to you to work out that explanation. I'm still trying to struggle with one without surrendering to the view that it could be an editorial reason that Matthew has this kind of order. Okay, I feel I can leave this question out at the moment because it doesn't concern Mark. We move on. I want to be honest with you. I don't have all the answers. The next section is a Q section. On following Jesus is found in Matthew 8, 18 to 22 and Luke 9, 57 to 62. Page 76 of the synopsis. Okay, there's no problem here because Mark doesn't have this account, and certainly there's no chronological problem. The next section, page 77 of the synopsis, on stilling the storm, Matthew has it at chapter 8, 23 to 27, but Mark and Luke has it slightly later. You'll find that Mark and Luke agrees against Matthew in this section quite a bit. Moving on now, page 78, the Gadarene demoniac. Matthew 8, 28 to 34 agree, here, against Mark and Luke, who has this account later. But it's interesting that although Mark and Luke has it later, the sequence is the same. We find that the sequence for the next four or five sections is exactly the same. And so we move on. Right down, we find that in many of these sections, Matthew stands alone against Mark and Luke. Until we come to page 104. All the way to page 104. It's a rather consistent pattern. Matthew against Mark and Luke, or sometimes just against Luke alone. But on page 104, Luke now has some material which Luke 7, 36 to 50, the woman with the ointment. He places it at that point against Mark and Luke. All right, what I'm saying here... what I'm saying here is that Matthew has an incident here. He describes the incident, okay? And it happens chronologically at a certain point, okay? Mark and Luke describe the same incident, but both of them have it at another point, another period. That's what I mean. I don't mean they are contradicting one another. You get the point? Good. It's important. Okay. Now, we come to page 107, and I will close at this section here. This is where we pick up Mark again. Mark 19b to 21. Okay. Mark 19b to 21. Sorry, 3:19b to 21. Section 116, page 107 of the synopsis. And interestingly, this is found only in Mark. Now, what is interesting about this is that it cast a slur on the Holy Family. We can use a term. I don't like this Catholic-sounding term. It cast a slur in that we read, "Then he went home, and the crowds came together so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying, 'He is beside himself.'" Now, the terms exilthon, kratesai, auton, they went out to seize him. In fact, this whole section is omitted by Matthew and Luke, according to Cranfield, to spare the Holy Family of embarrassment. And they would further say, "Mind, this is a touch of genuineness. There is no attempt to whitewash the incident. You know, everything is given, warts and all." Well, the family of Jesus, and we do not have to read here that Mary went along as well. The family strictly would mean the brothers of Jesus. They went to take Jesus into custody. This happens only if a person is certified mentally imbalanced, and therefore the family would have custody of that person. Now, we ask questions like, why did they do that? Surely they would know their brother well enough. But that question can be simply answered, well, they don't understand their brother. And I think it is quite understandable. We often don't understand those closest to us. It doesn't mean that if you are a member of the family living together, that you would understand each other. So they had missed out totally on the significance of Jesus. In fact, in John 7, verse 5, we are specifically told that they didn't believe in Jesus. Now, this is interesting because in his first encounter after his baptism, we read in John that Jesus went with his mother and brothers from Nazareth to Capernaum. Now, it wasn't on a family holiday, but the family at least went with him. They would probably have a chance to talk to him about certain things. But it could be that they were really not aware of all that he has been doing. There's no need to see any problem here. It's a simple problem of a case of a family that didn't quite understand a member of their family, and they went out to try and stop him from doing it. But what is interesting to us is that Mark does not tell us the outcome. And this is why many people find Mark's account baffling. His sentences are rugged, they say, and it's a rough-hewn thing. He's not as... and so on. We hear such remarks. Well, that is the situation. And I'll have to carry on from here tomorrow, on Monday. The quiz on Monday will be comprehensive. Okay?